It may surprise you that the book of John has 21 chapters. And because the book of John has 21 chapters, and we are reading the life story, apparently, what many people think of when they think of a gospel account as being a biography of Jesus Christ, it is very interesting that in John chapter 1, we begin with his adult years. So Jesus was at least 30 years of age when we come to John chapter 1. So much for the first 29 years of his life as a biography. There's only 11 chapters that speak about the ministry of Christ in the book of John, from the time that he was 30 until the time that he will die at the age of 33. So we have 11 chapters on the early ministry of Jesus Christ. Then we're told in chapter 12, if you'll notice there in your Bible, in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. Now that is a very key statement. Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years, but 3 years of his public ministry were told in the gospel accounts, and particularly in the book of John, that there are 3 Passovers that Jesus will attend. And the scripture tells us that on this third Passover, what we're going to see here in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus dies on Passover day. So which tells us that in chapter 12 through chapter 21, we're looking at seven days. So if you see the emphasis of the Bible in the life of Jesus Christ, totally eliminating the first 29 years of his life, 11 chapters dealing with 3 years of his ministering, and then the rest of the book of John is going to deal with a week. And much of that is going to have to do with the fact of one day. Did you get that? God does not write things aimlessly. And when God writes this story of Jesus, he could have given us all kinds of other miracles that he did. As a matter of fact, John tells us at the end of the book that if we were to know all the things and the miracles that Jesus did, even the world itself could not contain the book. So God is going to emphasize a week. Now, can you imagine if God were to emphasize 1 week in your life? And of all the things, let's say a biographer decides to write about your life, of all the things, what would be the most significant week of your life? And if the author wrote about that 1 week, that 1 week must be very significant. This morning, we're going to begin the study of this Passover week. We're going to begin by looking at chapter 12, and we're going to take you to chapter 12, verse 11. We're going to cover 11 verses this morning. If you remember, the previous chapter, when I had to memorize the chapters of the New Testament when I was in college, when I came to John chapter 11, I knew it was the raising of Lazarus. That was the key theme of that chapter. Lazarus raises from the dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And there was a reaction to that. that there was a statement made by the high priest Caiaphas that one would have to die for the nation, meaning that Caiaphas and the religious leaders said, we're going to have to kill Jesus to protect us from Roman invasion. But what he was actually doing, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. If you remember in chapter 11, it tells us in verse 51, this he spake not of himself, being a high priest. He prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation. But notice verse 52. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Aha! So now we see the reason for the emphasis. Because Jesus' death is the means by which you and I can be brought to God. I hope that you know that week well. If not, we will get to in the next several years that it takes us to get through those 12 chapters. That won't take that long. It could if we wanted it to. But you'd say, when are we going to go somewhere else? Okay, but we're going to spend some time. One of the things that you might have noticed, and I'll get to the message here in a minute, one of the things you might have noticed is that when we have gone through the book of John, there was not a whole lot of harmonizing of the four gospel accounts. You know why? Because much in the book of John are not in the other gospel accounts. But we are going to see some of the things now that we're going to see in these final days in the life of Jesus in the book of John. We are going to see a little bit more of harmonizing. Now, when I say harmonizing, we have to ask ourselves, okay, Matthew said this, Mark said this, Luke said this, John said this. How does that mesh? How does that blend? We're also going to see that there are some chapters in these final chapters of John that are in no other gospel. But I do think it's very important that we see this. Now, these verses in chapter 12, verses 1 through verse 11, I've entitled it this, the conflicting responses to Jesus. Conflicting responses to Jesus. What is your response to Jesus? You're going to probably fall in one of these three categories that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture when it comes to your heart toward Jesus. Now, outwardly, all of you are for Jesus, because you came to church. Why? Because of Jesus, I hope. But maybe you came not because it was in my heart to come to church this morning, but maybe somebody coaxed you to come. Or maybe a parent made you come. Or maybe somebody expected you to come and you didn't want to appear to be a non-Christian. So, one of these three characteristics, conflicting responses to Jesus. We're going to see these conflicting responses. First of all, we're going to see what I've described as the extravagant humility by his friends. Jesus had friends. Isn't it nice to have a friend? Somebody you can be warm with, you can go to, you can discuss problems. They help you. Jesus had friends. We're also going to see, number two, the excessive hypocrisy of his followers. She'd say, you mean all his followers were not friends? No. And then number three, we're going to see the extreme hatred by his foes or his enemies. Where will you fall in here? Well, let's begin by noticing, first of all, the extravagant humility. Now, this is an interesting passage. Frankly, in my studying of this, I spent most of my time trying to harmonize it. Because I am convinced that I can't get up and preach a sermon until I know what it says. And it's, you know, so you can put together a neat little outline. If you don't have the facts right, you could be on a false premise. And I'll tell you the conflict that came to my mind is because if you look here in chapter 12, we're going to see, and looking at this extravagant humility by his friends, we're going to see that a meal is provided. It's called supper. I don't know what you call supper. How many consider supper to be in the evenings? How many consider supper to be at lunch? Huh. How many want supper now? Okay. It's interesting, isn't it? Actually, different parts of the country call it different things. We call it dinner. Dinner could be supper, it could be lunch. Well, there's a meal. And it's interesting, so that we do not have any misunderstanding where this supper is, we're told in verse 2, they made him a supper. In verse 1, it tells us that it was at Bethany. Now, Bethany, if you remember, is the place where Lazarus was raised. So Jesus, if you remember, he was down by the place where John the Baptist was. He went up to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. We're told in the chapter 11, verse 54, that Jesus then almost becomes an outlaw for maybe over a month, and he heads back toward the Jericho region. There's some debate whether some of the details in the other gospel accounts could have been involved in that, such as the healing of the 10 lepers or whatever. But Jesus now, a week before dying, Jesus now comes back to Bethany. Now, it tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, that Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there made him a supper. Now, what's interesting is that we're going to see what seems to be a parallel account, and I really, after I've studied it, I think it is a parallel account, but it really baffled my mind a little bit. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, how many days before Passover? Now hold your hand here, go over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're told in chapter 26 that in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany, that he is going to be having a meal. But in chapter 26, verse 1, in verse 2, how many days for the Passover? 2 days. Okay, so I'm thinking, okay, so now, are the events going to that are happening here, does it happen twice? Does it happen a week before Jesus dies and then 2 days before he dies with different people? And it's interesting because we look at this and we find that 2 days before Jesus dies, there was an attack, there was a plot to get Jesus. Verse 4, they consulted that they might take him. And then it says in verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany. Now, one of the mistakes that we make in this is we tend to think that everything done in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is chronological. But in reality, what is actually happening here is the fact that 2 days before the Passover, we're told in verse 14, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, goes to betray Jesus. So in verses 6 through 13, the gospel writer, Matthew, and you'll see this in Mark as well, that in both of those cases, they were, in a sense, saying, okay, Wednesday before Passover, Judas is going to betray Jesus. But let me tell you the attitude of Judas. So they go back a few days and tell the story. Now, there's some disagreement over that, but I think that is true. I don't think there were two accounts of what happens with Jesus. But my reason for even bringing that up to you is this. Are you still in Matthew? Okay, chapter 26. Whose house were they in verse 6? Simon. Now, he is Simon the leper. Now, interesting, because the scripture is telling us here that Simon is the leper. Now, if he's a leper, what's he doing inviting all these people to come to his house? Because he's no longer a leper. Why is he no longer a leper? Well, more than likely, Jesus healed him from his leprosy. So, Simon decides to have a feast. Now, if we come back over to the book of John, chapter 12, we're told in chapter 12 that, verse 2, they made him, speaking of Jesus, a supper. But we also know that we see not only the place of this meal being in Bethany, but we see the people at this meal. And who are these people at this meal? Well, there is Simon. We know he's there. There is, in verse 1, Lazarus. He's there. Now, that's an interesting thing. I can just imagine Jesus sitting next to both of his trophies of grace here. There's Simon sitting next to him, who had been a leper, who they had considered a person whose physical condition was so bad he'd never be healed. He's healed. On this side of him, I can just imagine, here's Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. Right there. Those were his friends. Why do you think they invited him for dinner? Because they may have wanted to show their appreciation to him. They wanted to spend time with him. You know, we tend to want to spend time with our friends. I'm always concerned when people would much rather not spend... they'd much rather spend time with ungodly people than godly people. I'm concerned about that. You know, are you the last to come into church? The first to leave? Why don't you want to hang out with these friends? If you really want to get to know somebody, have them over for dinner. You sit across the table from somebody and you get to really get to know them a little bit. John tells us in the book of 1 John, one of the tests of you being a believer is that you love the brethren. Why don't you want to be around the brethren? Or why would you want to be around the brethren? See, this was a response to Jesus. But we're also told that Martha was there. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised in verse 2 that the word right next to Martha, after Martha, is the word what? Yahweh, she's always serving. Luke chapter 10, remember, there's Martha and Mary and Martha was cumbered about with much activity, much service. You know, you need people like that. People who just can't sit down. They're always, you know, what can I get for you? Do you need this? Do you need, okay, over there. You say, well, isn't this Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house? Well, not according to the accounts. This is Simon's house. So she was like one of those women that said, maybe to Mrs. Simon, what can I do to help? And she was there to serve. So we would typically understand Martha being there doing this. We would also typically understand that verse 3, that Mary was there. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 10, Mary, while Martha was busy serving, where was Mary? Mary was sitting at his feet. So we find a very interesting thing. We know Simon's there, and if he's married, I'm sure his family or his children, and Lazarus is there. Mary is there. Martha is there. The 12 apostles are there. They got a big shindig going on here. At least 12 men. And who knows who else was there? They're honoring Jesus. And on both sides, if we could imagine that, is the man that was healed from leprosy and the man who had been raised from the dead. You know, it's a good thing to invite people over, but have somebody who's a trophy of grace there. Somebody who just can't stop talking about Jesus. Now, it might embarrass you to no end. You know, they just go on and on and on about Jesus because they're a trophy of grace. But it's a good thing to have them there. Because they will do what you may be hesitant to do, bring up God. So, we see the place of this meal and we see the people of this meal, but I want you to notice the present given at this meal. It's an extravagant gift. I mean, this is big. I mean, a lot bigger than we in our Western minds can grasp until we know the meaning of the words. Because in verse 3, here's Mary. She has a pound of ointment of spikenard. You say, well, so what? It's obviously in some kind of oiled form because we're told that it's poured. And the interesting thing is about this, that the Scripture tells us in verse 3, it was very costly. How costly? Now I got online and said, how much do people pay for perfume? And I got on this website, the 10 most expensive perfumes in the world, something like that. And I thought it was interesting. The second most expensive was $1,500 an ounce. And it's called the Hermes Perfume 24 Fall Beige, in case you want some, you know. But the number one costly perfume is $215,000 for a bottle. Now, it might have something to do with the diamond cap that's on it. There's only 20 of them in the world. So, in other words, people pay big bucks for stuff like that. Well, how expensive was this perfume? Well, we're told that one of the criticisms in verse 5, that this was worth 300 pence. Do you know how much a pence is? Well, a pence is a denarii, is literally. A denarii is the average rural worker's wage for a day. All right? So if you were a rural worker in that day, you would literally in one day make one denarii, one pence. And the criticism here is that this could be sold for 300 days rural working wage. Now, to translate that, let's say almost a year's salary. All right, so now this does give us an idea a little bit about the wealth of this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the Scripture tells us that she takes this. Now, why is this worth so much? Well, one commentary said this. A spikenard comes from nard, and it grew up in the Himalayas between China and Tibet. And the plant had to be brought out of there, out of the Himalayas, on the backs of camels, and brought all the way down the Himalaya mountains and all the way to Israel. And that cost to do that. So, what does Mary do? She takes this. Now, according to the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, she takes this perfume, if you will, and she anoints the head of Jesus, pours it on his head, and then she also anoints the feet of Jesus. And then she does what was untypical for a Jewish woman. She takes her hair and she wipes the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Scripture tells us that as a result of that, the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now think about this. This lady takes a perfume that would cost almost a year's salary and pours it. And we see that and we say she pours it on Jesus. And probably this was a spontaneous act. She was so appreciative of Jesus. He had healed her brother from the dead, raised him from the dead. And this was a woman that saw, man, look what all he's done. This was an extravagant act of love. And it's a fascinating thing to consider the fact that this friend of Jesus had such love for the Lord Jesus that she just went over and above what anybody else would do. See, love's like that, Have you ever seen somebody a couple that's in love? And they look at each other and people watching them say, man, do they look dumb. What can I do for you? Let me throw my coat over the mud puddle so you can walk. And after 20 years of marriage, what do you mean throw my coat down? I mean, there's love. When I love, nothing's too big. The old expression, the man who says to his wife, I'd climb the highest mountain. I'd swim the deepest ocean for you. I love you that much. And she says, well, but do you love me enough to help me with the dishes? You see, love will do incredible things. And the Bible tells us that she loved Jesus with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, with all her strength, with all her money. And yes, there's all kinds of busyness and people are talking, and I'm sure there's some good theology going on there. And they're hearing the testimony of Lazarus and hearing the testimony of Simon. And here's Mary just says, I just love being with Jesus. See, that's what lovers do. They go out of their way. They want to spend more time with their lover. They'll give whatever is necessary for their lover. And the Scripture tells us that there was this this humility on the part of their friend, his friends, people who are going to give of themselves, and they wanted to do whatever was necessary to make Jesus happy. But we do see a second thing here. We see the excessive hypocrisy of his followers. Now, the reason I bring up his followers, because the passage of Scripture in verse 4 says, "Then saith one of his disciples." But if you look at the other accounts, guess what? The other apostles were saying the same thing. Now, the Scripture is telling us right here that it was Judas who spearheaded this thing. So we see a proclamation of hypocrisy. What is that? Verse 4, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" That's a proclamation. Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Man, there's poor people out there and they need help. They need to be fed. They need blankets. They need food. They are in need. And boy, if only Mary was spiritual enough like me and like we are, she would have taken that money and said, "I'll feed the poor." Now, I call it a proclamation of hypocrisy because in verse 6, we see the proof of the hypocrisy. And John writes something about this family, I mean, about this Judas, that we would not have known if he hadn't told us. And that is this. In verse 6, he said, why wasn't this sold? He said, because in verse 6, he didn't say this because he cared for the poor, he cared not for the poor. He didn't care. But because he was a thief. Now, it's interesting to me, John, writing after the fact, says Judas was a thief. Now, we know that he was writing after the fact because he says in verse 4, he's the one that betrays Jesus. And that betrayal hadn't happened yet. So he is basically saying here that I know at the writing of this gospel under the inspiration of God that Judas was a thief. And it tells us in verse 6, and he had the bag, which meant that Judas was the apostle's treasurer. You know what a treasurer does, doesn't he? He takes care of the money, pays the bills, you know, distributes what's needed to live and so forth. And so, okay, after this, could no one else leave? Would that be good? Thank you. Everybody set? Anybody else need to leave right now? Go ahead and do that. Because we're only going to go 10 more minutes, okay? Thank you. A lot of people getting up and leaving. Now, it is an interesting thing that the Scripture is telling us that he was a thief, and probably after Jesus came back, rose from the dead, he came back and probably told John, yeah, the reason why Judas did what he did, he was a thief. He was the treasurer, but he was taking money. So we know he was a hypocrite. He didn't care about the poor. Listen to J. Vernon McGee, and he was going on about the fact, it's kind of like these people up in Washington, all these people talking about, oh, how we got to feed the poor and we need the poor. And he was going on about all these millionaires up there in Washington, they're not giving to the poor. There's something hypocritical about that. You know, so you say, well, we have this need over here and I think we ought to do this, but do you care? But I want you to see not only the proclamation of hypocrisy, the proof of hypocrisy in verse 6, but notice the paradox of Christ's reply to this hypocrisy. Now, I say a paradox because a paradox is a supposedly conflicting statement that is really true. And the Scripture tells us here in verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone against the day of my burying. Hath she kept this? For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Now, is Jesus telling us here that poor people are not important? What do you think? Do you think Jesus cared for the poor? He did care for the poor. The Scripture tells us that in his ministry, he fed the poor. He gave the poor. There was the feeding of the 5,000 when no one had anything to eat, and he made sure they had food. So Jesus was not saying poor people are not important. He was just saying that in the priority of things, you're going to always have poor people, but you're not going to always have me. And the Scripture tells us in verse 7 that what she did was something that if she hadn't have done that, there would not have been a proper burial for Jesus in the sense of this memorial of putting down fragrances. So when Jesus Christ died, he was buried, but before there was a chance to really give a memorial to him, he rose again. And the Scripture tells us here that there was a true hypocrisy. But really, Jesus understood that they were a bunch of phonies. Now hear me now. Now stay with me. Some of you are really distracted this morning. The Scripture tells us that people are hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who gives a false mask. They're actors. And they can come to church, they can look good, they can say amen, they can praise the Lord, they can quote verses, but their heart is not right with God. And I think about the fact that the Lord Jesus had to deal with phonies. And somebody who was just simply playing the part. Over here we have Mary who just loves the Lord Jesus with all her heart. But over here we have Judas saying, well, they should have taken that money and given to the poor. But he didn't care about the poor. You know, there is a sense of excessive hypocrisy. And the Lord knows our heart. He knows if we're right with God. He knows that if in our own walk with God, we're true blue. You know what a true blue person is? Somebody who is genuine. The Bible says, don't let your love be without dissimulation, the King James says, hypocrisy. Don't say you love Jesus and you don't sacrifice your time. You don't sacrifice your money. You don't sacrifice your gifts. You're just a big hypocrite. And the Bible tells us that there was, in the midst of this association with Jesus, a week before he is going to die, somebody who loved him so much that they'd give a whole year's wages to him because he deserved it. But there's somebody here that was a hypocrite. And you know, the other apostles fell under the spell of Judas when they started saying, yeah, it could have been used for that. Well, finally, we see not only the extravagant humility by his friends and excessive hypocrisy by his followers, but notice the extreme hatred by his enemies. Verse 9, much people, the Jews, therefore knew that he was there. You remember, they had plotted, now we got to get Jesus, we got to kill Jesus. And they found out, aha, Jesus is hanging out at Lazarus's house, or at Simon's house, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are. So the Scripture tells us in verse 9 that they knew that he was there. So they recognized that Jesus was there. But it says here in verse 9, very interesting thing, they came not for Jesus' sake only. So they didn't just want to see Jesus. There were people there that were, and I'm sure there were some of mixed reactions toward this, but there were definitely those who were his enemies. But there were people there that they didn't want to just see Jesus. They thought, you know, I wonder what a guy who's been dead 4 days, rose from the dead, looks like. And if you remember, we talked about that, how he was, when he died, his body was decomposing. And God raised him from the dead. And yet, the Bible says that they were just curious about this Lazarus. But, verse 10, the chief priests consulted. This beat all things. What did they want to do? They wanted to put Lazarus to death. The guy's already died once. You're going to kill him again? Why would you kill Lazarus? Well, it tells us why. Because in verse 11, that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on him. The power of testimony. Now, you may not know a whole lot of Bible. You may not know a lot of verses. You may have just been saved a very short time. But you know what? You and I have a testimony. And when you have been raised from the dead, you say you've been raised from the dead? Yes. You which were quickened, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you that were quickened, made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. So when I got saved, I was raised again. I was made alive in Christ. So if you have been saved, you've been made alive. Now what kind of impact are you having? Does anybody know that you've been raised from the dead? Well, they're not going to know if you don't tell them. And the enemies of Christ are going to go after you. Because they don't want you talking about God and Jesus and the Bible. And you don't believe that. I'm just telling you that we're seeing this more and more in these end times. There is attack against Christianity. You can pray to Allah, but don't pray in the name of Jesus. You can uphold the Quran, but don't start upholding your Bible. So the Scripture tells us that the enemies of Christ, there was extreme hatred. They went so far as they would even kill the one who was healed by Jesus. Now, Jesus made it very clear in the book of John, chapter 17, if they will hate me, they're going to hate you. You mark it down. Being a born-again, zealous, Bible-believing Christian is not popular. I wish it was. I mean, I'm not trying to have a persecution complex. Matter of fact, there's a lot of people I get along with great. But the reality is that the reason why you are so hesitant to speak up about Jesus is because there's an inward fear that somebody's going to mock you. Why? Because people hate Jesus. You say, I can't believe that. Well, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And the Scripture tells us that people who do not know God really are irritated with people who have the audacity to get up and talk about about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is your response to Jesus? That's my question. I think it's interesting. Many of you may not be hostile. I would think most of you would not go to church on Sunday morning if you were hostile to Jesus. Unless somebody coaxed you into coming. Or you're a child who really have not experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I know we have this sometimes. Children who come to our church and they're hating every minute of this. They're going to grow up and they're going to become adults. And one day they're going to talk about how their parents made them come to Faith Baptist Church. And that's very sad, isn't it? But I hope I'm talking about the invisible person that's not there. But if you do not know Christ, let me encourage you to come to Jesus. He'll change your heart. But also let me say, are you hypocritical? Where is your heart? See, I can't control your heart. But where is your heart? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? Or are you just a person playing the part? If so, I think that's very sad. You know, Jim Berg, he wrote about this in his Change into His Image. And if you've ever read Jim Berg's Change into His Image, it'll change your life. It's a great book. And he says this, we hear much today about the apathy of the church. No one is ever apathetic. Every man is passionate about something. Be it is his autonomy, his pleasures, his sports, his wardrobe, his solitude, his control, or any number of countless number of idols. And those who have influence for God are compassionate about God. And it's an interesting thing that the Scripture makes it very, very clear that if we are going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it is going to change us. Thank you, Janet. I think that's a good idea. All right. After I told them, don't leave, you know, thank you. All right, now you're listening. Okay, now listen now. I saw a survey. And it was the science of lust. Anybody see this? They took husbands and wives, and they put them in a room where they asked them questions separate from their spouses. And they asked them, what was the most seductive thing that ever happened in your marriage? What really excited you sexually? And they talked about that a while, and then they said, we want to show you some pictures. And they were able to monitor the eyes of, and they asked them a question, is this seductive to you? And they showed these pictures. And they would either say yes or no, yes or no. And the interesting thing was that many of them, when they saw something, maybe a very indecent image, thankfully they didn't show the images, but when they showed an indecent image, is this seductive to you? And they would often say no. But there was a hesitation in their voice, telling them that it really was a yes, but they didn't want to admit it. And the interesting thing about that study is that these people, when they had filled their minds with seductive thoughts, the images of seductive people of the opposite sex stimulated them. Then they took a second group of people, and they said to these people, they got them together individually, separate from their spouses, and they said to them, tell us the most loving moment in your marriage. And so one spouse would say something like, I remember they brought me, and I'm making this up, I remember the detail, but they brought me coffee in the morning. Or he gave me flowers. And it wasn't even a holiday. And they went on talking about how much they loved their spouses. Then they said, okay, we're going to show you some images. And when the seductive images came up, they immediately went by them. You say, well, so what? Folks, that shows you the power of love. when your mind is on the person you love, the temptation to go toward that which is seductive is a lot easier to get by. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to communicate what I saw. And I thought, why is it that people fall into pornography? Why is it do spouses go after other people of the opposite sex? A lot of times it's because they're not emphasizing love in the relationship. And then I thought about this from the standpoint of our love for God. You see, if I really loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I would be like Joseph. And if you ever studied life of Joseph, I think it's in chapter 39 in the book of Genesis. When Joseph was supposedly seduced by Potiphar's wife, what did he say? Anybody? Because I want you to all know, I'm not making this up. What did he say? How can I sin against my God by doing this wicked thing? You see, it does come down to our extravagant love. And if you would just somehow understand that, you'll see all the talk about love is the greatest commandment. All the talk about having love for God is not just a bunch of hot air. True love will have an impact on your life, and you won't be a hypocrite. You know, we don't want people, I'm going to have to end here. We don't want, that clock's wrong, by the way. We started early, and I'm still going late. It's 12:03, okay? See that? That clock's wrong. Listen here. All right. So don't worry, I'm wrong. It's wrong. It would have been a quicker sermon if I hadn't taken the time to talk about that. But listen to me. If I would really realize that the Christian life isn't a bunch of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is about loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm not going to be so easily seduced by the things of this world. So what you and I need to do, and I include myself, what you and I need to do is to work on my love relationship. Quit being a hypocrite, trying to do what you know you ought to do, but you really don't want to do it. Love God. And these are the responses of conflicting people. Some people are hating God. Some people are hypocrites for God. But God wants us to be people that will never leave their first love. Wanting so much to just please Him. And you know, we'll be criticized as extravagant givers. We give of our time. You're always in church. We give of our money. Man, you give all that money? We give of our talents. What can I do to serve? Instead of being stingy and holding on to what we need. Did you get that? That'll change your life if you'll get that. But you know what? You can't love Him unless you know Him. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would truly understand the importance of having a love relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you would guide and direct us in our lives. Help us, Father, to serve you. Lord, I feel so sorry for people that are hating every bit of their Christianity. And I thank You, Lord, for those who are doing what they're doing, not because they're always the best person and they're perfect, but because they love You. And Lord, Your Word tells us that You were so impressed, that the Lord Jesus was so impressed with this act of Mary, that He said that she did what she could. And it says that wherever the gospel is preached, the story will be told. And we thank You for what You're going to do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, how about you this morning? Are you 100% sure when you die you go to heaven? I'd like to help you to be saved. We have an invitation, which we often have. If you would like to know Christ as your Savior, we'd like to show you how you can go to bed tonight 100% sure if you died you'd go to heaven. So we're going to have a song in a minute. And if you'd like to be saved, please just leave your seat and come to the front and let us help you to be saved. If you are saved, how's your love life? What kind of a lover are you? Are you selfish? Or are you extravagant? As we remain seated, as the pianist plays, if God's dealing with you, just slip from your seat and come to the front and deal with the Lord. How about you today?